All right, diving in today, huh? We're tackling something that, well, it happened way back in the early church, but honestly, it still feels so relevant today. You send over this lecture by Dr. Gary Metters about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, those first couple chapters. And what really hit home for you, for both of us actually, was this idea of understanding those root causes of division, within that early Christian community. And then how Paul addressed them.
Yeah, I think what really grabbed you and me too was wanting to go beyond just those surface level disagreements, right? Like those reports that came from Chloe's household, they pointed to some pretty serious fractures within the Corinthian church. But Dr. Metters pointed out something really important, and it's this. He suggests that these weren't just like your everyday squabbles. These divisions, they actually stemmed from the Corinthians, maybe even unconsciously, adopting those values of their surrounding Roman culture. It's like a secular mindset almost, especially when it came to how they view their teachers and social standing.
Oh, I see. So it wasn't just about like who gave the better sermon. It was something deeper, something about how they were even thinking about faith and leadership in the first place.
Exactly.
So in this deep dive, our mission is to really unpack those opening chapters, figure out what specific problems Paul was wrestling with, and then really grasp how he started to respond.
And it's really fascinating how Dr. Metters connects those outward divisions to their inner thought patterns,
Yeah.
right? He emphasizes that our actions, they flow from our thinking. It almost echoes that idea from Proverbs, as a person thinks, so are they. So these splits, they weren't just about, differing opinions. They were rooted in this clash between a worldly way of seeing things and a truly Christian one.
Okay, so let's dig into this idea of thinking a bit more, because one thing that really jumped out from the lecture was Dr. Metters' point about that biblical understanding of the heart. And we often think of it as this fuzzy emotional center,
Yeah.
but that's not really what it means, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Precisely. He clarified that in the biblical context, the heart is much more about your rational process, your intellect, the mind itself. So when scripture talks about, believing in Jesus with all your heart, it's not primarily about an emotional feeling, although, that can definitely be a part of it, but it signifies a deep mental assent to Jesus's claims and intellectual acceptance of those truths and a conscious commitment to them. So it
All right.
really shifts how we understand like the core of faith as it's presented in the Bible.
Yeah, that's a really important distinction. So then if acting worldly in this context isn't about, avoiding certain trends or cultural fads, the kind of superficial things we sometimes label as worldly, what did it actually mean for the Corinthians?
Well, Dr. Metters is very clear that acting worldly here means thinking like the world.
Yeah.
It was about adopting a secular worldview instead of a Christian one. They were interpreting reality and making decisions based on those underlying assumptions and values of Roman Corinth, a culture that highly valued rhetoric, individual prestige, and the status of their teachers. So the divisions arose because they were evaluating their Christian leaders and the Christian community through this worldly lens, through this worldly way of thinking.
That makes sense. And knowing this, Paul, he crafts his response very carefully. The lecture mentioned that Fitzmyer describes this part of the letter as a Hellenistic letter of admonition. So what does that tell us about Paul's strategy here?
Oh, that's a crucial categorization. It means that Paul isn't just, laying down theological doctrines. He's actively engaging his audience using persuasive techniques that were common in that oral culture. Remember, these letters were read aloud, so the way that Paul structures his arguments, the specific language he chooses, it's all designed to really grab their attention and sway their thinking.
That's really interesting. And one of the really clever, I think, rhetorical tools Dr. Metters highlighted was Paul's use of these slogans. And this is where it gets fascinating, because apparently Paul actually quotes things the Corinthians themselves were saying and then directly addresses those statements.
Exactly. And these weren't necessarily formal theological positions, but more like, popular sayings or attitudes that were circulating within the Corinthian church. Another scholar mentioned in the lecture, Margaret Mitchell, she describes it as impersonation rhetoric, suggesting that Paul might be presenting what he believed they were thinking or saying. But regardless of the exact interpretation, these slogans, they give us a real peek into the points of tension and misunderstanding that were happening in the church.
Oh, that's so interesting. So what were some of these slogans, and what can we infer about what the Corinthians might have meant by them?
Okay, so one key example found in 1 Corinthians 6:1
Yeah.
and later referenced
Yeah.
is all things are lawful, or as the NIV puts it, I have the right to do anything. And this likely reflects a warped understanding of Christian freedom. You know, they might have believed that their newfound liberty in Christ meant they were no longer bound by any rules or restrictions. And Paul, of course, he follows up by explaining that while certain things might be permissible, they aren't necessarily beneficial or constructive.
Right, right. Right, right. So another one that was mentioned was in 6.13, meats for the belly and belly for meats. So what was the underlying issue there?
So this slogan likely connected to questions of sexual morality and possibly even the consumption of food offered to idols. The Corinthians might have been arguing that just as food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and both will eventually be done away with, the same applied to other physical desires. And Paul counters this by emphasizing the unique significance of the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit and its eternal destiny beyond mere physical existence.
Oh, okay. And then there's the saying in 8.1, we know that we all have knowledge. And on the surface, that sounds almost like a good thing, you know? What was the problem Paul was tackling there?
Well, yeah, having knowledge isn't inherently bad, right? But the Corinthians seem to have been wielding this slogan in a way that bred arrogance and disregarded the impact of their actions on others, particularly those who were still struggling with the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul responds by pointing out that while knowledge can lead to pride, love builds others up. So he's stressing the importance of considering our neighbor in how we exercise our Christian freedom.
Yeah. And the last slogan that Dr. Metters highlighted in this section comes from 7.1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he even noted a past misunderstanding in some translations, right?
Yes, the NIV 2011, it accurately translates this as, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The older NIV rendering as not to marry was quite misleading and changed the meaning significantly. But this slogan, it likely reflected discussions and perhaps even some ascetic leanings within the early church regarding marriage and celibacy, possibly even influenced by similar ideas in the surrounding culture. And Paul's subsequent discussion in chapter 7, it offers a balanced perspective, recognizing the value of both celibacy for some and the goodness of marriage for others.
Wow. Okay. So beyond these specific slogans, Dr. Metters also drew attention to Paul's use of rhetorical questions in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 1. So how do these contribute to his critique of the divisions?
Well, those rhetorical questions, things like, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? These are incredibly powerful. They force the Corinthians to confront the sheer absurdity of their divisions based on loyalty to different human leaders. They sharply redirect their focus back to the central figure of Christ and the core unifying truths of the gospel. It's a way of saying, you know, think about what you're actually claiming here.
Oh, I see. Which leads us to the crux of the matter. The Corinthians, they seem to be elevating these human messengers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, into these rival factions, almost mirroring that competitive oratorical scene in Roman Corinth. And the lecturer pointed out that they likely saw Apollos with his impressive speaking skills as superior to Paul, who apparently didn't have the most commanding physical presence.
Right. And what's so revealing here is how their worldly wisdom was shaping their view of spiritual leadership. They were using the metrics of secular success, things like eloquence, charisma, outward appeal, to judge those who were teaching them about Christ. And this completely missed the essence of Paul's ministry and the nature of the gospel itself. It's like judging a book by its cover in the most profound way.
Yeah. And Paul was very intentional in his approach, right? Dr. Metters quoted Leon Morris, who noted that Paul insisted that preaching with wisdom of words in that showy, persuasive, secular sense that puts the spotlight on the speaker was not part of his core mission.
Exactly. And it wasn't that Paul was a poor communicator. He was clearly articulate and persuasive. The issue was the focus and the intention. Was the aim to impress with brilliant rhetoric or to clearly present the power of the message? Paul understood that relying on human eloquence could actually detract from the power of the cross by drawing attention to the messenger rather than to Christ. The inherent challenge of the gospel lies in its content, not necessarily in a lack of, you know, polished delivery.
Right, right. And the cross itself, Dr. Metters emphasized, was likely a source of embarrassment for some Corinthians when viewed through the lens of worldly wisdom. This idea of salvation coming through the suffering and death of a crucified Messiah wouldn't have aligned with their cultural expectations of power, glory, and achievement.
That's such a key insight. The message of the cross, it fundamentally clashes with the values of worldly wisdom,
right,
which often prioritizes strength, success, and human accomplishment. The notion of God deliberately choosing weakness to overcome strength was a stumbling block, something that just didn't compute within their secular framework. It was, as Paul says, foolishness to those who are perishing.
And the concept of wisdom itself, it becomes the central theme, appearing, I think he said, no less than 21 times in these early chapters. And the lecture highlighted those different ways that Paul uses this term, worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God.
Yes, it's a deliberate and stark contrast. Paul he's exposing the inadequacy of human wisdom, that kind that's so highly valued by the world, and presenting the wisdom of God as the only true path to understanding and salvation. And this divine wisdom isn't about intellectual superiority or rhetorical skill. It's rooted in God's own revelation and centered on the seemingly absurd message of the crucified Christ.
Yeah, and Paul really drives this point home in 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, right, where he reminds them of their own calling. Not many of them were considered wise or powerful by human standards, right? God deliberately chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised to shame the wise and strong.
It's a complete upending of worldly values.
Yeah.
God's choice of the seemingly insignificant underscores that our salvation and our standing before him are not based on our own merit or social status. It's entirely by his grace through Christ, who has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And as Paul powerfully concludes, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Wow, that's powerful. And this leads us directly into chapter 2, where Paul uses his own ministry as a prime example, further contrasting God's wisdom with those worldly approaches. He recounts his coming to them in weakness and in fear and much trembling, not trying to impress them with lofty secular wisdom, but keeping his focus squarely on Jesus Christ and him crucified.
And Dr. Metters, he made a great point that this wasn't some sort of admission of failure after his experiences in Athens, as some have suggested. Instead, it reflected Paul's deep reverence for the gospel message itself. His aim wasn't to wow them with intellectual arguments or rhetorical brilliance,
yeah,
but to present the core message with the undeniable power of the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. And he specifically says his speech and his proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, that worldly kind again, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what did that practically look like for the early church, and what does it mean for us today?
Well, it means that the very foundation of their faith, and consequently our faith, it shouldn't rest on human eloquence or persuasive arguments alone, but on the transformative power of God's Spirit working through the message of the gospel. It's a powerful reminder that true conviction and lasting faith, they come from God's work in our hearts, not just from, you know, compelling human rhetoric.
Yeah. And Dr. Metters also highlighted that the division in Corinth stemmed in part from a failure to truly appreciate the source and authority of Paul's message itself, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2:6-16. And he touches on this idea of a kind of esoteric knowledge. What is that?
It's important to understand what Paul means by that. He's not talking about, you know, the secret initiation rites of Mediterranean mystery cults, although there might have been some superficial similarities in the language used.
Yeah.
Paul's wisdom, this esoteric knowledge he refers to, it comes directly from God's revelation through the Spirit. So think of it less like secret rituals and more like God unveiling truths that human reasoning alone can't fully grasp, truths that form the very bedrock of how we understand reality and our place in it. This is that divine wisdom that the worldly-minded Corinthians were failing to recognize and value.
Hmm. So as we wrap up this deep dive into the beginning of 1 Corinthians, what are the key takeaways that you think really stand out?
Well, I think the early divisions in the Corinthian church, they were fundamentally rooted in a worldly way of thinking. They are prioritizing human status, persuasive speaking, and secular wisdom over the core message of the crucified Christ and the wisdom that comes from God. And Paul's initial response was a direct challenge to this mindset, emphasizing the crucial importance of a shared mental understanding of God's truth and the divine source of his own teaching. He was essentially calling them back to the humility and countercultural nature of the gospel and the all-sufficiency of Christ.
It really makes you consider how easily we even today can be swayed by the values and metrics of our own culture. We can unconsciously start to value certain types of of leaders or certain kinds of messages based on, you know, worldly standards of success or influence.
Absolutely. This deep dive into 1 Corinthians raises a really important question for each of us. How do we actively ensure that our own thinking aligns with biblical principles rather than just absorbing the prevailing secular wisdom of our modern world? How do we truly discern God's wisdom amidst the constant noise and competing values that surround us? Paul's letter to the Corinthians, written so long ago, serves as a timeless and incredibly relevant reminder of this ongoing and essential challenge.
Wow, that is a great question to leave us all with today. Thank you.